Good morning. Welcome to worship this morning. Spring is having a hard time getting here, isn't it? So nice the last couple of days, and it's boy, a little chilly this morning, but I'm glad you braved the chilly spring weather to come out. I just want to start this morning with just a few announcements. You'll see some announcements on the back of the bulletin. I just want to point out that the prayer meeting is not going to be at church and at the pews. It's only going to be at the pews house on Thursday at 4 o'clock. So just scratch out the word "the church" there. I forgot to take that out. That's what happens when I cut and paste announcements. So it'll be at Tom and Nancy's house this Thursday at 4. Everything else is pretty much self-explanatory. We're collecting food for the food bank till next week. April the 28th, we're going to have a covered dish. That's next Sunday. So a covered dish after church next Sunday. Come for that. Then Monday morning, we're packing the backpacks for the kids up at the middle school and the elementary school. That'll be at 9 a.m. You know, that's a great time of fellowship. It takes us maybe an hour to do our three bags. So it's not a long time commitment, but a great time of just enjoying one another. June 3rd, don't forget, we're going to have, that's a Monday, by the way, we're going to have the cemetery seminar here where they're going to be, a group is going to be coming in and showing us how to fix some of our cemetery stones and doing some videos. So that should be a great time. Just a couple of announcements that didn't make it in time for the bulletin. Cape and Bridge is going to hold a VBS July. I should say the Cape and Bridge Christian Church is going to hold a VBS July 8th through the 12th from 6:30 to 8:30. They're looking for volunteers. Our church, we are going to be sending some volunteers. If you would like to be part of that, talk to Joan, talk to Jeannie, talk to my wife Lori, and we can get you hooked up with the volunteers that they need up there. Again, July 8th through the 12th, 6:30 to 8:30 in the evening. And don't forget, May 11th, Cape and Bridge Fire Department is holding a Jesus Jamboree from 1 to 6. A bunch of Christian artists or musical artists are going to be performing that day. There's going to be lots of food. And I think the deacons will probably be talking shortly about whether we're going to try to have a table there or not. Each church is allowed to have a table there to present themselves to the public, and so we may try to do that. Other things, mail this week. We got a thank you letter from The Point. That's 90.1 and 104.9. The Missions Committee donates to that. So they just sent a thank you card or thank you letter saying they really appreciate our donation to help them keep the Word of God being broadcast into the valley. And so they appreciate that. And also, the Sunday School got a thank you card from Love Packages. We pack up a lot of our Christian literature, whether it's after we're done with our daily breads or you have a used Bible that you don't want anymore because you've got five or six of them. We pack those up and we send them off and then they send them across the world. This has got lots of great information. If you want a copy, let me know or just want to look at it. They've got testimonies here from India, Zimbabwe, Uganda, and Honduras. All of people who have received gifts from the Love Packages and Bibles, and they're just super appreciative. Also, there is a way that you could get this newsletter that they put out routinely. You could get this in your email. So if you're interested in getting that on your email, let me know and I can show you the way to do that. Prayer things going on. Again, lots of stuff that didn't make the bulletin. You'll see there is stuff there on the bulletin. A number of families have lost loved ones this week. In fact, Crystal's aunt, Fern Hook, I pray for her family. She didn't make the bulletin, but they did lose Fern this week, and so the Hook family is grieving that loss as well. You can add that to the other two that are in there. And Liz went to the ER this morning. She basically was up all night with really bad acid reflux. So she's in the ER right now. I haven't heard if they've seen her yet, but she left around 9, so she's probably only been there since 9:30 or so. So we're just keeping our prayers going for Liz that they would be able to figure out what was going on overnight. Trying to think of, so Sharon's not here this morning. Her brother, Frank Smoot, he went to the hospital last night in Martinsburg. They thought maybe he had a heart attack. Turns out he didn't have a heart attack, but he does have pneumonia. And so just be praying for Frank as he recovers in the hospital right now. You'll see on the Mead family, Wendell passed away this week. His funeral is today at 4. We believe that the viewing is 2 to 4 up at Giffen's, and then the funeral's at 4. So if you're planning on going to that, that's up in Cape and Bridge, beginning today at 2. And the other two things that didn't make the list is Lauren is now walking, so Pat and Mary's cousin, niece, thank you. I was like, that's not right. Their niece, Lauren, who was hit by a car, two or three months ago now, is finally walking on the leg that got mangled pretty badly with one crutch. So she's really starting to progress good, and she's ready to graduate college here in a couple of weeks, I'm assuming, right? Just a couple of weeks away. So that's a huge praise for us. And also just our daughter Kate's wedding's coming up June 9th. And so she's got lots of stuff going on. As you know, weddings are always a big planning event, and bringing two families together always has some conflict. So, and just be praying for Kate as she deals with all that. And pray for Lori. She's going to be going out in a couple of weeks for the bridal shower, so she'll be able to get involved in some of that when she's out there. That's all I have. Does anybody else have anything else that didn't make the bulletin that we need to note? Well, the Lord is not surprised by any of this, right? He knows all that we're going through, and He's prepared to carry us along, and He asks us to worship Him no matter what's going on in our life, because He is good and He loves us. So let's take a moment to prepare our hearts to do just that. Stand with me, if you will, as the Lord calls us into His presence, into the very throne room of heaven. The curtain before the Holy of Holies has been torn in two, and we're called into His presence. Hear the Lord's call to you to worship Him as He says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness." Let's do that now. Lord, as we come into Your presence, we do lift up our hearts and our voices in praise of Your mighty deeds, of Your excellent greatness, of Your mercy and Your love and Your care for mankind, for Your willingness to send us a Savior and bring us to Yourself. Lord, we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 181. It is "A Happy Day When the Lord Calls His People to Himself." 181.
Yeah.
Thank you. You may be seated. If you're here routinely, then maybe you've noticed something's missing in the bulletin. We're not having an Old Testament reading this morning. I've got a number of scriptures in the sermon today that I want to look at. So I'm going to be using that time in the sermon to look at some other scriptures that point us to the new signs of the covenant of grace. So we'll go right to prayer this morning as we lift up these concerns that we've mentioned this morning. Again, the Lord hears us. He listens. He responds. We wait upon Him for the right answer. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we come into Your presence so grateful for Your excellent greatness, so grateful for Your mighty deeds. So grateful that often those mighty deeds come as a result of the prayers of Your people. Not that we are the ones wielding You, Lord, but You are wielding us in the way that we pray to You and the requests that we make, that we would pray for Your will to be done here on earth. Lord, we see Your providence each and every day, and some makes us rejoice and some makes us mourn. And so, Lord, we lift up these families this morning that are mourning the loss of their loved ones. Lord, we think of the Meeker family and the Mead family and the Hook family. Lord, the loss of a loved one is felt deeply amongst the people that loved them. And so, Lord, we would pray that You would come to be comforter, that You would come to sovereignly reign over their grief, carrying them along, surrounding them with people that would listen to their pain and feel their pain and experience their pain with them, helping them to see Your goodness even in this dark moment. Lord, we think of those that are sick. We think of Liz, who's even in the hospital now, and Sharon's brother, Frank. Lord, we just pray that You would be giving the doctors wisdom to know exactly what's going on and to be able to bring healing. And we pray that that healing would come quickly. We especially lift up Liz, Lord, and pray that even by this afternoon that she would be home with news of what's wrong. But Lord, if it's something more serious, we pray that they would be able to move quickly to fix whatever is going on. We don't know, Lord, but we know that You do, and so we come to You to ask for these things. Lord, we come to You in praise also, just praising You for Lauren's recovery and the way that You have protected her through this accident. Lord, again, we would just ask that she would continue to see the work of Your hand in her life in a powerful way. She would know You and know Your goodness and speak of it to those around her as she continues to recover. Lord, we think of our community and the way VBS is getting pulled together by the Christian Church in Capron Bridge. Lord, we would just ask that You would be preparing the hearts of many children to come to this VBS and to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus, and that there would be many decisions made for Christ, hearts changed and transformed by the work of Your Spirit. We pray even now for those volunteers that would come, that You would knit these volunteers together in a way that shows the gospel clearly and proclaims the goodness of Jesus. What do you think of the food bank that we're collecting food for and the way that they serve the community? We would ask that this food that we're about to deliver in a couple of weeks, Lord, would just be a real blessing, and that it would reach the households that need it, and they would see the hands of Christ Himself at work in this food bank to provide for their needs. Lord, in all these things, we know that it's You that must be at work through the power of Your Spirit to bring about all good things. Lord, it makes me think now of the revival that's been taking place in Hampshire High School. And Lord, we just ask that that would continue and that the roots of that revival would grow deeper and deeper in the young people of our community, and that we would see the fruit of that revival in the labor of the Spirit for years to come in the lives of these children who are growing into young adults even now. Lord, again, we praise you for the way that you work, for the way that you hear, the way that you respond. And Lord, we just ask for eyes to continue to see you at work in mighty ways here in Highview. And now, Lord, as we join together as one body, not just here in Highview, but one united, holy, Catholic, and universal church, we recite the prayer that is recited around the world, the one that you taught your disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, you can remain seated, but take your hymnal and turn to hymn number 366 as we rely on the Lord through prayer. We need to be reminded occasionally, don't we, that we are leaning on the everlasting arms, arms that will take us and enfold us and cover us with his protection. Number 366. Find yourself leaning on the everlasting arms of Jesus each and every day. When you go to the cupboard to get out food, when you turn on the faucet to get a drink of water, when you walk outside to take a deep breath of fresh spring air, are you feeling the idea here that you lean on Jesus in all things? He is the giver of all good things. He asks for us to return just a portion back to him. Let's do that now as the men come forward. Doxology. Let's pray. Lord, we just lift up this offering to you, and we pray that you would use it for your glory. Lord, multiply it in ways that we're surprised by, and give us eyes to see it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, I got a lozenge. Hopefully, this sounds better now. And yeah, usually I have some in my pocket, but I was feeling pretty good this morning. I don't know where that came from. Maybe it's a sign that the enemy doesn't want you to hear this sermon this morning. I just don't know. We'll see. Well, buckle in. It's going to be an exciting time, exciting sermon this morning. We're going to end our sermon this morning with a couple of baptisms, something that we haven't had in a while, so that's just I hope you're excited about it. I'm super excited about it. Maybe that's why I'm coughing. Well, anyhow, I don't know if you're how many of you guys are football fans or baseball fans. Maybe you followed the college football season last year where Michigan got in trouble for apparently stealing the signs of other teams. And they, of course, we all know why they did that, right? Because if you could read their signs, then you would know what defense or what offense to play against them. If you played baseball, then maybe you remember the coach made you learn some signs, like the sign to bunt, or the sign to steal or take a pitch, right? In all these instances, it was bad news if someone knew your signs, right? If someone stole your signs, you wanted to keep them secret. Not so in the Bible. Not so in the Bible. We have signs and seals in the Bible, signs of the old covenant, signs of the new covenant. But instead of keeping them secret, we want everyone to know them. That's why we do them in the open. In fact, we want people to understand what the signs mean. Because the signs of the covenant point to the gospel, right? They point us to Jesus and to salvation. They point to all the benefits that we have in Christ. So as we begin to look at the subject of new signs because of the new covenant, let's pray. Lord, we do ask that you would open our eyes to the goodness of the signs and seals of the new covenant. Not so much, Lord, because they're water or juice or bread, but because of what they signify, because of what they point to. They point to the body and blood of Jesus. They point to salvation and being part of the covenant. Let us see the goodness of that this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I just want to really think about one idea. You know, the celebration of Easter is a celebration really of the new covenant that Jesus inaugurated at the Last Supper, right? And because it's really just a celebration of the new covenant, we shouldn't be surprised that after Easter there are new signs of the covenant. The signs of the new covenant are seen in the two sacraments that the Lord gave us. That's the Lord's Supper and baptism. Now, we're going to look at both of those. Maybe in lots of documentation, if you read it, almost always baptism comes first. But since we're going to be doing a baptism today, I thought I would do baptism last and look at the Lord's Supper first. Now, the new covenant was inaugurated by Jesus at what we call the Last Supper. We could actually say it was inaugurated at the last Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples. That's what it was, right? It was the Passover meal where Jesus was inaugurating this new covenant with his disciples. In Luke 22, verse 14, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. It says, beginning at verse 14 and going through 20, it says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, in some sense, here we see that we're supposed to be doing the Lord's Supper as a remembrance. We could call the Lord's Supper a remembrance celebration. There's actually two remembrance celebrations in the New Testament. The Lord's Supper, which, of course, proclaims his death, and the Lord's Day, that's today, Sunday, a day of worship, which remembers his resurrection. The first, a meal for his death. The second, a worship service for his resurrection. Now, I've been saying over the last few weeks since Easter that we really could call every Sunday a resurrection Sunday, because that's what it is, a celebration of his resurrection. So as we look at the Lord's table, we see it's a meal that remembers the work that Christ did on the cross. And that's significant because Jesus inaugurated the new covenant at that meal, that Passover meal. Now, I want to turn to our first text this morning as we deal with the Lord's Supper. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's talking about sin in the congregation. He's telling them that it's dangerous for them to let sin reside in the church because sin is infectious. It's like leaven, he says, which we would call yeast, right? In dough. You put a little yeast in the dough and you mix it around, all the dough gets infected by the yeast, right? And that's what he's saying here. They thought they were being gracious, right, by allowing sin to be tolerated in the church, but Paul corrects them. Now there's a whole sermon on that in itself, but what I'm really just going to focus on in this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 is the idea that Paul puts forth is why we have to deal with immorality in the church. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're on page 1134, 1134 in the Pew Bible. If you're in your own Bible, just go past the Gospels, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Do you catch why he's saying we need to clean out the old yeast, throw it out? He says, because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Lord's Supper is connected with the Passover meal. Now, to understand the Passover meal, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 12. So I'll find the page number for you in a minute. Exodus chapter 12, if you're in your Pew Bible. We are on page 64, because we're going to be looking at Exodus 12, beginning at verse 21. So, Exodus 12, verse 21, if you're on your own Bible, second book of the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus. Now, to set this passage up, Moses has come to Pharaoh. He's demanding that Pharaoh do what? Let my people go. Right? Let my people go. And Pharaoh keeps saying no. He refuses. And so, God starts to send plagues on Egypt. Not on Goshen, right? Not on the Israelites, on Egypt and the Egyptians. And the last plague, the tenth plague, is about to come. This is where every firstborn, not covered by the blood of a sacrificial lamb, will die. And so we have the instructions here in chapter 12, beginning at verse 21. It says, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lentil and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." The Passover lamb was sacrificed so that the destroyer would not be allowed to enter the house or the houses of Israel. God was bringing his wrath on the wicked, on those who refused to let his people go, refused his commands. The Passover lamb saved them from God's wrath on Egypt, but it couldn't save them from God's coming wrath. It was an example of what needed to be done ultimately, but it wasn't sufficient of itself. The blood of a lamb would never be enough to extinguish God's wrath on the sin of mankind. No, we're going to need a human savior for that. A sinless, eternal human savior, which means Jesus had to be both human and divine. Emmanuel, right? God with us. We talked about that at Christmas. The one come in the flesh. I hope you can picture that. You know, Christmas and Easter are combined in such a way to show forth the gospel. Now, the point here is that when God sent us Jesus, he sent him to be our Passover lamb. Right? That's what we just read, right? In 1 Corinthians. He sent them to be our Passover lamb. The Lord's Supper in the New Testament is equivalent to the Old Testament Passover because it signifies the same thing. The Passover, right, pointed to what was ultimately needed to be saved. The Lord's Supper shows us how that need was fulfilled in Jesus. In a fuller way, we don't ever have to re-sacrifice another lamb because the Lamb of God was sufficient to be sacrificed just once and be effective forever. And just like the blood on the doorposts and lintels was a sign and a seal of God's protection against his wrath, right? Jesus uses the wine and the bread as a sign and seal of the sacrifice for God's people, effective to protect you from God's wrath. Do you see the Lord's Supper that way when we celebrate it? Do you see it as a reminder that the death of Jesus is the only thing keeping you from suffering God's full wrath on sin, your sin? That covering protects you from that wrath, saves you from God's wrath, and actually applies the righteousness of Christ to you? Do you see the blood of the new covenant as a sign to the Father that you are covered by Jesus, saved by him and his sacrifice? The covenant meal was changed at Easter because the perfect sacrifice was here. So we don't need a Passover meal any now. Now we need the Lord's Supper. You no longer need to sacrifice a lamb because Jesus is, as Paul says, our Passover lamb. The Lord's Supper replaces Passover. It's the covenant meal that remembers who Christ is and what he did for us. And you know, when we come to the Lord's table, we are spiritually nourished. Now, not physically nourished, just a little piece of bread and a little juice, but we are nourished spiritually. When we feed on Christ, we receive the benefits of the covenant promises of God. We receive those benefits. It's a sign and a seal that we are worthy to receive the Lord's salvation. Not because of something we've done, but because of all that Christ has done. Now, there is a second sign and seal of the new covenant, and that is baptism. Now, in the New Testament, there's a direct connection between baptism and circumcision. Again, they're both signs of the covenant. Now, to make this connection, I want you to turn to Genesis. So maybe if you still had your finger in Exodus, just go back a little bit more to Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. That would be page 14 in the Pew Bible, Genesis 17, verse 9. Here, Abram is now 99 years old, and he still has no heir, no direct heir. He does have this other heir. It's like a nephew, but God appears to Abram here when he's 99, and he promises again to him that he will have his own heir. And at the same time, he changes his name to Abraham. And then God restates this covenant promise, beginning at verse 9, Genesis 17, verse 9. He says, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." It is a sign of the covenant for Abraham, a sign that was still in place when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. Now, we have to remember that God is making this covenant with Abraham, not the other way around. Abraham hasn't come to God to make some sort of covenant with him. God has made this covenant. In fact, in Genesis 15, if you remember before this, when God first makes his covenant with Abraham, Abraham is asleep. Abraham is asleep as God makes the covenant, and God himself passes through the sacrifices that are split in two to make the promise to Abram. God alone walks through them. So in chapter 17, when God restates the covenant promises, circumcision is a sign and seal of that promise that God made, that the covenant would stand. Now turn to our second passage today that's listed in the bulletin, Colossians chapter 2. And so that's on page 1169. I'm so close. Colossians chapter 2. We're going to just read a couple of verses here, 11 and 12. If you're in your own Bible, so Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, if that helps you get there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. He's talking about Jesus. He says, "In Jesus also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This new covenant sign is a sign accomplished by Jesus. Not in the flesh, but in the heart. You see the difference there. The Old Testament was all about outward appearance. The new covenant is about an inward change, a change of the heart. And yet, circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament are united in the fact that they're both signs of the covenants, the old covenant and the new. And what's amazing is in the new one, it's actually an expanded sign. In the Old Testament, it was only for males, the male children of Israelites, and any male who would become a believer in the Jewish religion. In the New Testament, it's for all who profess to believe in Christ, male and female. And I would argue for their children as well. I mean, we're going to celebrate the sacrament of baptism in a few minutes. And like I said, it's an exciting time. I hope you're ready to say amen, right? But to prepare ourselves to celebrate this sacrament, let's look at what the sacrament of baptism signifies. What is it? What's it a sign of? What should we be looking for? Well, it's more than just a sign of the covenant. It is a sign of the covenant. But it's also a sign of the benefits that we receive through Christ. It's a sign of all the benefits that we receive through Christ, that we receive by being part of the community of faith, right? The covenant community of God. Simply put, by the shorter catechism, it says, baptism is a sign and seal that a person is joined to Christ, that they receive the benefits of the covenant of grace, and that they are engaged to be the Lord's. You know, in Romans 10:9, don't turn there, but it says just something simple, and you'll recognize this verse. It says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved, it says you will be saved. That's true because when you confess that Jesus is Lord, when you believe in his heart that he was raised from the dead, you become part of the covenant family of God, you and your children. Now, as we said a few weeks ago, you are now God's treasured possession. Right? You're now his treasured possession, an adopted member, full-fledged heir of his family. And when anyone is part of the family, part of the covenant of God, it's right to have the sign of that covenant put on them as belonging to the family. Now here's where the sermon takes a little turn, because we know over the years there's been disagreement in the church about baptism, about who should be baptized and how it should be done. In fact, even in our own history here, there's been some confusion, I think, about baptism, and rightfully so. I think, and I could be totally wrong here, this is all just my own conjecture, our history in the church was we were a Christian church. And a Christian church does believers' baptism at an age of accountability. And then in the 1950s, we became a UCC, which does infant baptism based on the covenant of God. And so I can see where there is some confusion. So let's just talk about that for a few minutes. The disagreement is about, first of all, who should be baptized. Believers only? Only those that profess, or believers and their children? And of course, then the second one is, how should they be baptized? Should they be immersed, or is sprinkling okay? You can surmise what our position is here from the size of our baptismal. Nobody is going to get immersed this morning. It's too small. All right. So, again, we probably see why there's been some confusion here. And again, why there's confusion in the world. I actually ran into a video last night, which I thought was very interesting. And the guy was saying there's two saints of the church, early saints of the church. Christendom, who was from the East, Eastern Church, and Augustine, who's from the Western Church. Both of these men were raised by very godly women who did not baptize their children. They waited until they were of an age to profess belief themselves, and then they were baptized by believer's baptism. Both of these men became popes or bishops in the church. They became bishops in the church, and both of them, for their whole lives, were staunch believers in infant baptism. That's just something to think about as we move forward here. Both of those baptisms, obviously, the God used. All right, so let me just say that I'm not talking about being sprinkled here as the way to go just because I'm Presbyterian. That is the UCC stance. I'm assuming the stance of the church once they joined the UCC. All right, so some say that only those who profess personal belief should be baptized. That's called believer's baptism. I'm sure you know somebody who believes in believer's baptism. And they're using a text in the scriptures. Think of Lydia. Think of the Philippian jailer. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch. They all professed belief, and then they were baptized. Others say that those that should be baptized should be those who profess faith and their children. Guess what text they use? The same ones I just mentioned. They talk about Lydia. They talk about the Philippian jailer. Not so much the eunuch, okay, because he was by himself. But in the case of Lydia and the Philippian jailer, it says their whole household was baptized. Now, we're not told if there were children in the households or not. We're not even told if anyone else in the household believed. Only the federal head of the house believed. And then the whole household was baptized. Now, I know that's not super convincing, so let me mention another scripture. In 1 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 13, as Paul talks about divorce, Paul's talking about divorce, and he says to believers, don't divorce your unbelieving spouse if they're willing to live at peace with you. This is what he says about their children. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. You see, the idea here between holy and unclean is being either inside the community of faith or outside the community of faith. So that what Paul is saying is that your children are not outside the community of faith. They're not unclean, but they are holy, set apart as part of the family. He's making the argument that they're part of the community of faith. And if part of the community of faith, then part of the covenant. And if they're part of the covenant, then they should have the sign of the covenant. In the Old Testament, the boys were not circumcised because they had faith. Right? They were circumcised because they were part of the covenant community. Now, did their parents long for them to have faith, desire that they would grow in their knowledge of God and come to faith? Yes, they hoped in that promise that God would bring faith to these covenant children. In the New Testament, that same logic applies. Children, even infants, right, they can't profess faith, right? Yet, as a believing parent, right, we should be setting our children apart wholly to the Lord, trusting Him to bring faith and putting His sign and seal on them as part of the covenant of grace, part of the covenant family. Now, I know there's people that we know, maybe even some of you here, that believe in believer's baptism. Now, I just want to give you my kind of faith journey and coming to covenant theology when it comes to baptism. Here's a few of the reasons why I think covenant baptism is the way to go. All right, first of all, and often, maybe in some sense, some of the reasons that we're drawn away from covenant baptism. First of all, if we don't do covenant baptism, we make the New Testament covenant more restrictive than the old. It used to be applied to children, but now it can't be. Cutting off an entire generation from the covenant promises until they're able to profess belief on their own. Everywhere else in the New Testament covenant is more gracious. It's more extensive. It's more inclusive than the old. So a serious question I have is, why would that be true in every instance except for putting the sign of the covenant on our children? Why would that be more restrictive? Now, there's some other issues I think that push us often towards believers' baptism. A couple of misunderstandings in Scripture. First, people used to tend to think that Christian baptism is like the baptism... The Christian baptism, I think sometimes people think Christian baptism is like the baptism of Jesus. It's not. Right? Christ was baptized by John. John's baptism was not a Christian baptism. Christian baptism comes from the command in Matthew 28 when Jesus says, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There are some similarities, like the use of water, but they are not the same. The baptism of Jesus has a greater meaning than the Old Testament ritual cleansing that John was performing. Second, the baptism that John was practicing, even when he baptized Jesus, was not necessarily by immersion. The Scriptures don't actually say definitively that Jesus was immersed. Right? The word baptize could mean immerse, it could mean sprinkle, it could mean pour. And the Greek that says when Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended on him, that idea of coming up is almost always talks about where you are going, not where you're coming from. The idea then is that Jesus came up out of the water means he was coming up onto the riverbank, not coming up out of the water itself. I think I can almost prove that by turning to Acts chapter 8. This is where Philip is baptizing the Ethiopian eunuch. And here's what it says. "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord entered Philip. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more." No one believes that both Philip and the eunuch came up out of the water. They were both immersed at the eunuch's baptism. What we do believe is that when the eunuch was baptized, he received the sign of the covenant. And then they came up together onto the riverbank. It makes more sense there. Exactly the same Greek. All right, what's our takeaway this week? Well, instead of getting wrapped up in these differences that I've just set before you, I want us to focus on what is important. What do we have in common here? And I think the one thing that we have in common is that the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of the benefits of Christ. The benefits that he won for us at the cross. It reminds us that his body was a sufficient sacrifice. His blood was an effective cleanser to make us holy. What we also have in common here is when we celebrate the sacrament of baptism, whether it's on a professing believer or an infant, whether it's by immersion or sprinkling, we agree as a church, a church universal, the Catholic Church, the universal church, we believe that we are putting the sign of the covenant on the one being baptized. And we expect, we trust, we believe that God will give the benefits signified in the baptism to every person who's a member of the covenant community of God. That's what we agree on. We can focus on that. These two new signs instituted by Christ are sacramental signs. Sacramental signs that the universal Christian church celebrates and takes part in. This morning we're going to celebrate the sacrament of baptism. I'm just going to ask Hope and Logan to come up, and I think their parents are going to come up and sit close by so they can be near. me just say, you know, it should be just a real joy to us to be part of witnessing these two young people making a profession of faith and just telling everybody that they have a desire to be baptized. So I hope you guys, again, are really excited. All right, well, Hope and Logan, the New Testament sacrament of baptism was given to us by the Lord himself. Right? It's a sign and seal of your ingrafting into the body of Christ. It's a sign and seal of the remission of your sins and of the sanctifying power of the Spirit to free you from the dominion of sin. It's a sign of your rebirth as a new creature and your desire to walk in the newness of life and faith. And so I just want to encourage you that, you know, in the future, you know, when you're struggling with your faith, look back on your baptism and know that these things are true. All right? I just have three questions for you. First, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? If so, say, I do. Can you say, I do? All right, nice. Number two, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to you in the gospel? If so, say, I do. Number three, do you resolve now and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will strive to live as becomes the followers of Christ? If so, say, I do. All right. That's awesome. I'm making Logan go first. Does that seem good? All right, Logan, stand there. Turn, face the crowd. Now there you go. All right, Logan Charles Spade, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, come here, Logan. Look at the crowd. There you go. Logan Taylor's. Oh, no, I knew I was going to mess that up. Hope Taylor Spade, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let me pray. Let me pray for you too. Lord, we are amazed at the way that you bring about faith in the heart of children. And so we just praise you for Logan and for Hope and for their profession of faith and for the sign of the covenant that we can put on them knowing that you will carry them along in their walk for years to come as they strive to live as followers of Jesus. Lord, make their baptism effective and help them to understand that this seal is a seal of your promise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, guys. Well, what better way to respond to a baptism than to join together our hearts and sing? Let's stand together. Hymn number 19, I sing the mighty power of God, the power of God to save, the power of God to transform hearts, the power of God to let his Spirit work in the lives of his people. Number 19, let's stand together. Thank you. Hear the Lord's benediction as we go out as the people of God, part of the covenant family. The Lord says, "Now may our God and Father make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Amen.